So, Romans 8, 1 to 4 is the passage we're in. Marcus Romans comes before 1 Corinthians. There it is. Romans 8, 1 is for many Christians their favourite verse in the whole Bible, I guess. And rightly so. It's so wonderful. Just drink it in a minute. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What potent... Amen. I'd like some amens this morning. Is that all right?
Amen.
Amen. What potent relief and release for sinners is this? Fabulous. We've had a break from Romans before coming back to chapter 8, so I'm just going to pause before we go there and quickly summarise where we have got to so far. You remember the letters written to the church at Rome to clearly set out the good news about Jesus and why it is good news. And Paul's own summary, you might like to just flick back a couple of pages to chapter 1. Paul's own summary goes like this. Here it is on the screen as well. Verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And then the why? It is the power of God for the salvation to everybody who believes. Power of God for the salvation of everybody who believes. And then he goes on to say that the reason we need salvation is that we are sinful people, and we cannot exist with a perfectly sinless, righteous, holy God. And when our sin and his righteous holiness collide, the word for that is wrath. We find in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So, we need salvation. And self-salvation, being able to do that for ourselves, always fails. Every attempt we make to make ourselves right with God always fails. You can't do it by sincerity, you can't do it by good works, you can't do it by religion, you can't do it by Old Testament law-keeping, you can't do it in any way. It fails. But now, verse 17 of chapter 1, this is, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. There it is. That's the gospel. A righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written. The righteous will live by faith. A righteousness from God as a free gift. And therefore we are released from failure and condemnation and fear and death and sin and religion. Religion all about winning God's approval by our good deeds, and it's in vain, and we are released from it, we are free. And then as we moved on, we discovered that in chapters 2 and 3, Paul exploring whether in fact anyone can claim to be right with God ourselves, and we saw there religious people can't claim to be right with God, they're under sin. Moral people can't, so are they. And Paul was writing to a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. Of course, you realize Jew and Gentile equals everybody. You're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. And he shows that neither group are right with God, and neither group can make themselves right with God. That was a shock to the Jews who were hearing that. They thought that their obedience and them having the covenant and them having all their history with God was the thing that made them right. No, no, says Paul. You cannot make yourselves right, and you can't change. You cannot rescue yourself. No one can twist God's arm. No one can buy his favor. God is holy and sin is rebellion. And all of God is utterly against rebellion. And so there is inescapable judgment coming for all people. And back in our series, we heard in chapter 3, therefore there is no one who is righteous, not even one. All have turned away. Nobody will be declared righteous in his sight by obeying his law, because we don't. Every mouth is silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. That's the heart of the human condition. That's the nub of the problem. just want to pause there a minute, because I think that is probably the primary thing that most non-Christians misunderstand about Christianity. The world, generally speaking, does not think about Christianity in terms of whether it is true or not. They assume it isn't. They assume people are essentially good. That's the root of humanism. And therefore they judge Christianity against the wrong question. Rather than asking, does this meet my need for salvation as God sees it? They ask, does it meet what I feel my deepest need is? So I'll tell him what I feel my deepest needs are, and then I will decide whether Christianity measures up to providing the solutions that I want. And whether I find Christianity acceptable or abhorrent really comes down to, does it do what I want it to? My friends, that's an idol. If you ever hear phrases like, well, here's what I like to think that God is like in my mind, or here's how I like to feel about God, it's probably an idol. It's unlikely to bear much resemblance to what his word, the Bible, says about him. And it's pretty likely to only serve my subjective sense of my need, but not my real need, which is forgiveness and righteousness from the real, true God who is really there in his holiness. However, if we don't own up to the existence of the real God and the real problem, neither will we recognize the real answer. Jesus is the answer. And we read in chapter 3, verse 21, these mighty words, that now, apart from the law, a righteousness from God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. A righteousness from God, apart from law, for everybody who believes in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the good news, right there. We sin, we fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus provides perfect righteousness with God. He justifies us. He transforms or sanctifies us. That's the message. That's the grace of God. That is the delightful joy into which we are invited in the gospel. We've heard time and time again over this series some other words from Hebrews chapter 10 that go like this. For by one sacrifice, Jesus has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The gospel is that the righteousness of God is credited to our account. Well, so much for introduction and backstory. Here in chapter 8, verse 1, is the climax. The summary of all that we've had so far is this, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's just press into the text a little bit, tease it apart. There is a little more here than you might think. Therefore, chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, because of the death of Jesus, we have been justified through faith and have peace with God. Therefore, we have peace with God. This in chapter 8, verse 1 is the same. Therefore, because we are justified through faith, we are not condemned for sins. God's right anger at sins has fallen on Jesus at the cross and therefore will not fall on you if you are in Jesus. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Now, that little word now has always bypassed me until I sat down to prepare this sermon. Why does he put it in? Wouldn't it mean exactly the same if he didn't put it in? Therefore, there is no condemnation. Surely that means the same thing. Why does he say now? I think it's critical that this word now is in for two reasons. Firstly, he means now, at the present time. We are not condemned right now, here in this room at Crofton Baptist Church on this lovely Sunday morning. Right now, if you belong to Jesus, all your sin is dealt with. Now. Your punishment is removed. Now. Your guilt is done away with, and the verdict over your life from God now is not guilty in Jesus Christ. You are righteous in Him now. That is the declaration of God over you. But I think it probably refers more to the fact that now we are living in a different, if you like, a different eternal moment, because there's been a great change. He could have said, then there was condemnation. He could have said, then, before the great turning point of history at the cross, you were on a different timeline, if you like. Those of you who are Doctor Who fans, you can get your head around that. There was condemnation then. Now, because of the cross, there is eternal salvation. The now here is about the fullness of God's saving purposes. You are in a different place, now, forever. Yes, I'm saved in the present. I am also living this side of the cross of Jesus, and God has completed His purpose of justifying us that will last for all eternity. Now. That's our now. And it goes on from here into the joy of heaven. There is no condemnation. No condemnation. Not a little bit of condemnation. Not a smidgen of condemnation. Not a speck. Not a jot. There is no condemnation. Accusation does not stick to you any longer. Wonder if you accuse yourself sometimes. Wonder if others accuse you. Does Satan accuse you? Does Satan get in and accuse you and whisper to you when you still sin? You know, God's not going to forgive you this time. You've gone one step too far this time. You did it again, didn't you? Yes, He saved you up till this point. Not anymore. What do you quote back to Satan when he comes and accuses you? You know what Martin Luther said about Satan when he comes and accuses you? Throw your inkwell at him. Actually, he said ruder things than that, but I daren't quote them from the pulpit at Crofton. What do you quote back? What you quote back is this. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Satan is coming, desperately trying to get you to worship him. So, do you remember that's what he did with Jesus? I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you worship me. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Remember, that's not his surname, that's his title. Who are in the Christ Jesus. We have a Christ. We have a Messiah. His righteousness is our righteousness now. That's the great swap that has gone on. Our sin for His righteousness. That's verse 1. We were condemned. Now we're free from condemnation through our Messiah. So I've got to ask, are you in this Messiah? If you're not in the Messiah yet, you've got to flee to Him. You have to have Him. If you're not in Him, then you're currently still under condemnation. And it is possible for you to take this step. It doesn't matter how old we are in this life, how long we've been coming to church. If you hear this morning there is now no condemnation and you think, I haven't come into this Christ yet, I'm not in Him, I haven't submitted to Him, that's what you need to do as a result of this message this morning. We have to be in the One who gives His righteousness. Verse 2 says something different. Through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. There is no condemnation because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. So verse 1, you're free from condemnation. Verse 2 says that the power and authority of the Holy Spirit has set us free from the principle and power of sin and death. That is the way that I take that it is using the word law in verse 2. I'll tell you how I think it's using the word law in verse 3 in a minute. It's not quite the same. But here it's saying that we are set free by the authority and the power of the Holy Spirit from the authority and power of sin and death. Sin and death used to have influence over us that caused us inevitably to swerve towards it. Unavoidably, that was the default setting of our hearts. That's where we went. Hands up, who's in the bowls group here this morning? Yeah, David, you're there. So, like a bias when we're playing bowls, it inevitably goes the way of the little circle on the bowl. We naturally go away from God and towards evil, and evil then causes sin, and sin causes death. So, verse 1 says, we are pardoned from sin, pardoned from it. And verse 2 says, there is power from God over sin because we are being transformed. And in fact, being transformed is the way that you see that God has done this no condemnation work in you, if you have a little look at that word, because. Because you are seeing this transformation, you can be sure that there is the justification of verse 1. Verse 1, pardoned, justified. Verse 2, we are being transformed or sanctified. Previously, we had no power. Now, we are set free. Therefore, we expect life transformation. We can change. I think one of the lies that the devil likes to use is to implant in our minds the idea that we can't. You've been defeated in your struggle with sin so often, just give up. Just forget that Jesus can sanctify you and the Holy Spirit can give you power to resist evil. Hey, you're saved, aren't you? So just tell yourself it'll be all right in heaven, but don't expect God to effect real change in your life in the here and now. Verse 2 says that's completely wrong. There is power from God over sin. Previously, it used to be your master. Previously, you were enslaved to it. Now, we are not enslaved to it. It has no power over us. It doesn't have mastery over us. As we walk by the Holy Spirit, as we are led by the Holy Spirit, we are expecting God to change our lives. And actually, much of the rest of Romans 8 is how to walk by the Holy Spirit. How to be led by the Spirit of God. I don't want to give you spoilers really now. You can read ahead, enjoy. Oh, I'll give you one spoiler. It basically all comes down to trusting Jesus. And his righteousness. And worshipping in your heart. And casting yourself on him every day in repentance and faith. You do that, that's not very far from what Romans 8 talks about, walking by the Spirit. But for now, let's just note here, in verse 2, that the Holy Spirit liberates us from the law, the power, the authority of sin and death. We're free. Verse 1, justified. Verse 2, sanctified. Verses 3 and 4 explain how it happens, how it works, how God did it. And it is a little confusing because he uses the word law in a different way in verse 3. In verse 2, it basically means the principle and power or the authority of either the Holy Spirit or of sin and death. In verse 3, he's talking about God's Torah, his law in the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments, and all the other rules that God gave the people through Moses in Exodus. And what it says is that people tried to make themselves good enough for God by obeying his law. That sounds reasonable, doesn't it? And he gave it for their good. But it didn't work, says verse 3. It never, ever worked. The law cannot make you right with God. Why not? Because it doesn't transform your heart. It only gives you standards that you have to live up to. So we read, what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, or by the flesh. That is, I am sinful in my sinful nature and in my flesh. The law says here's a perfect standard, and that's good and holy and right and true. But I am sinful. So the problem is not with the law, the problem is with me. And the fact that I do not have a transformed heart. Verse 1 says we are justified, remember? Verse 2, that the Holy Spirit is transforming and sanctifying. And verse 3 says that the old covenant law, the Mosaic law, did neither of those things. It did not justify, it did not sanctify, and it wasn't meant to. If we think, well, I just have to behave right and obey all the rules and try harder all the time, and then God will be pleased with me, then we try to get righteousness from God by law obedience, sincerity, religion, good deeds. And it always, always fails because we are incapable of obeying it. We were always incapable of obeying it because its requirements were total righteousness. The law highlighted sins for those old covenant people. It pointed them out. The Bible says it even increased them. Did you see that when we were reading in Romans 5? Romans 5:20, we heard read by Diane, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. It made it worse. Didn't make it better. But it didn't take them away. It wasn't designed to redeem. Was designed to show you need a redeemer. It was designed to lead you to Jesus. It's not that God's law was faulty. It's that our sinful nature kept disobeying. We were faulty. So the law was powerless to save because it didn't kill sin. Second half of verse 3. Whole of verse 3. What the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. God did it by sending his Son as a sin offering. It's a very interesting phrase, God condemned sin in sinful man. It means he executed sin. It means he's put sin to death when Jesus died. Rather than executing us and putting us to death for sin, Jesus was the substitute, the perfect sacrificial lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And in the suffering and death of Jesus, God was condemning and killing sin in us. He is our sin offering and substitute. Notice how Paul finishes these verses. He condemns sin in sinful man in order that, for the sake of, so something else happens, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who don't live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So God's condemnation of sin is a wonderful thing. It's not the final thing. It's not the end point. The end point here seems to be so that the righteous requirements of the law might be met in us, who don't live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now, you notice he doesn't say that the righteous requirements of the law might be met for us. That's a true thing. Jesus has done what the law requires for us. This says that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. What that means is that however imperfectly, because of this no condemnation, because we are set free by the Spirit of life, because we are justified, because we are being sanctified, that now, however imperfectly, and it is imperfectly, we can start to walk like Jesus and love like Jesus. You couldn't do that before. Now you can. Jesus says, of course, that the whole Mosaic law can be summed up in two things. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. basically, justified people start to look justified. Justified people start to live justified. You start to notice, don't you? You have some new inclinations and desires in your heart now. We're going to see a lot more of that in Romans 8. You start to see that in your heart you have a desire to repent. You have a desire to worship and seek God. You have affections for him now. You start to see that you actually want to live by faith in God. And you want to start to get involved in what he's doing. You want to start to extend his love to others because it's a family thing. People who are righteous in Jesus start to live out our new identity. Not to make ourselves good enough. Not to make ourselves pleasing and acceptable to God. But because we are pleasing and acceptable to God in Christ Jesus. And so we start bearing fruit not for sin that leads to death, but for the kingdom of God. One last question. What about when I do still sin? Which I do, and so do you. What do you do then? Well, I think what we do is we quote Romans 8:1 at it. We hate it. We do it. We do the very thing that we don't want to do. What do you do with that sin and guilt? You take it seriously. You battle with it. We take it to the cross because that's the answer here. And we plead, God, you've executed sin in sinful man. So execute it in me now, please, as it's trying to just come back up from the dead and wrap its fingers around my throat again. We confess it, we get help with it. Romans 8 is full of practical advice on how to battle with sin and how to walk in repentance and faith by the Holy Spirit. But we are not condemned. So you hang on to Jesus for grim life. And you plead his righteousness. And we repeat to ourselves every day, you're my righteousness. You're my righteousness. My righteousness is not of my own. That's just filthy rags. And you are my perfect, spotless righteousness. And by doing so, you flee sin. Dear friends, all of God used to be against us in our sin. That's what wrath means. Holy and utterly good righteousness against rebellion and evil. And now he is utterly for us in Jesus. There is no mixture. He never ever wavers according to whether we've had a day of holy triumph over sin or horrible defeat by it. He is always, always for us. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Amen.